Let us turn once again to Ruth 4. Ruth 4, I shall be speaking on the topic, Christ took the dirt. Now, in this passage, we see the failure of a man to secure the redemption of Ruth. And this was perhaps due to his inability or to his unwillingness. Now, if you remember, we saw a few weeks back that in order to be a redeemer, in order to be a next of kin, in order to be a kinsman to a person who had nothing, a relative, in order to buy that person, and in order to buy that person's possessions to take care of that person, one needed to have certain prerequisites. You would firstly need to be a relative. You would need to be able, meaning that you yourself was debt-free, and that you would be willing. Even though you were a relative and you had not the means, you could not be a redeemer. Even if you were a relative and you had the means, but you were not willing, you couldn't be a redeemer. And even if you had the means and were willing, but were not a relative, you could not redeem. So we saw Boaz. He said, I am willing to redeem you, Ruth, to buy you out of your poverty, to take care of you. But unfortunately, there is another man who is a closer relative, and he has first dibs on you and on your land. But if he is unwilling to redeem, then I will do it. So here in this chapter, we see that there was this gentleman. He was a near relative, even nearer than Boaz. But unfortunately, he would not redeem Ruth. Possibly because he was unwilling, or possibly because he was unable to. And we shall see which one it was. Now, the intention of this message is to show how there is none else who is able to redeem sinful men but Christ. And this, of course, is not something that we don't know. All of us who love Christ know that there is nothing else in this world that is able to redeem us but Christ himself. But of course, with every message that encourages remembrance and a reiteration of principles that we already know, we must pray that the Spirit would evoke in us a deeper gratitude for our Lord. Now, there are two points in this message. The first point is, redemption is a very difficult task with great losses to the Redeemer. Redemption is a very difficult task with great losses to the Redeemer. And secondly, our nearer kinsman, our nearer relative, which is ourselves, the flesh, is no redeemer at all. Our nearer kinsman, the flesh, is no redeemer at all. So here we see in this passage, in verse 1, that Boaz went to the gate. Now let me read this verse. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. So here we see Boaz. He went to the gate, and this gate was the main entrance of the city, and he saw this nearer relative, and he asked him to come and sit down in the presence of 10 elders. And he asked this man, if you want to redeem Ruth. In verse 3, it says, And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know. For there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And of course the man said, I will redeem it. So he asked the man to buy this piece of land. And in buying this piece of land, he would also inherit anything that was Elimelech's, including his wife and so forth, so that he could take care of her. Now, this transaction was done at the gate of the city. And this gate was a passageway through the city wall. And it also functioned as the local law court. It was a place where esteemed men of the city would gather, and people would come from all over the city to sit and to hear the conversations that would be going on, and to hear the laws that were set, the rules that were enforced, the legal matters that were settled. It was like the law of court in those days. And it was a place where the public could observe such gatherings. So clearly, the city gate was the site of serious judgments. And Boaz, having a very serious issue, he came and he brought this before the elders of the city. And according to God's providence, the near relative happened to come by almost exactly the same time, the very moment that Boaz arrived. And we see the word behold. Behold is a word of exclamation to point out important facts. Hence, when we see this word behold, we should pay very close attention to what the passage says. He immediately asked the man to turn aside, to stop from doing whatever he was doing, and to come and sit down. And the fact that the man did that, instead of going about his business, showed that Boaz was fairly an important man. I mean, you're going about your business, but here comes a man who says, you, stop what you're doing and come here and sit down. And you do so, it means that this man is fairly important. Then immediately, Boaz gathered 10 men to be witnesses of this transaction. Now, what is significant about this is that Old Testament law, as given in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, only required there to be two or three witnesses. He only needed two or three witnesses for a transaction to be witnessed, to make it binding. But Boaz got 10. Now, I don't know why he got 10. I can only speculate. He perhaps did this because at that time there were few written records. And so he needed the attestation of a great number of witnesses. And of course, 10 was a greater number than 3. And such swift and decisive action showed that Naomi, if you remember what Naomi said in chapter 3, what she said of Boaz was correct, that he wouldn't rest until he settled the matter. Now, let me refresh your memories. Ruth and Naomi, they just came back from Moab, where there was famine. They came back, they were widows, they had nothing. Ruth had to go to the field of Boaz to glean because they had no food, they had no land of their own to grow food. So they were basically beggars. And here Boaz saw this lady, and his heart was smitten. And he took care of her, and he gave her grain. And so when Ruth went back to Naomi, Naomi saw, wow, this is such a great amount of grain. Who is it? Who did you get it from? And of course, Ruth said, I got it from Boaz. And Naomi said, what is this providence? It is mighty God. He has not left us with anything. He has led you into the field of a relative. Now, Naomi knew the law. And if you remember, the law of the Old Testament was that if you were a widow, if you were poor, if you had nothing, it was the obligation of your relative to take you. And if you had any debts, he would have to pay for your debts in order to redeem you. That was the law. That was a way that the poor in the community would be taken care of, that a wealthier relative would take them in. So we see here that Boaz would not rest until he saw that Ruth was taken care of. He wanted to take care of her, but unfortunately there was a relative that was closer in blood relations to her. And he, of course, had first dibs. And so here, immediately after talking to Ruth, the next day he went and he gathered this group of people and he talked to this near kinsman and offered him to make this redemption. Now, the transaction that followed shows us that redemption is not an easy task and that it is accompanied with great losses. We see here in the passage that apparently Naomi had a piece of land. Now, if you were given the opportunity to buy land, would you buy it? Sure, of course, if you had the money, you'd probably buy it. And in those days, land was a very great commodity. And this land belonged to Elimelech, which, of course, after his death, passed over to Naomi. And it seems that in our transaction, that Naomi was going to sell the land. That's what we're told, right? Verse 3. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi that has come again out of the land of Moab, selleth a parcel of land. Of course, our translation is a very accurate and very grand old translation. But if we compare it with the facts already, we see that there's a contradiction. How could Naomi sell this land when she came back from Moab, already said that she was empty, she had nothing? So how could, on one hand, she say she was empty, and on the other hand, she said that she had a parcel of land? Well, this land, it is true. She had rights to this land. This land originally belonged to her family. But because she was so poor, because she was so destitute, this parcel of land, which originally belonged to her husband's family, was now under mortgage. It probably belonged to someone else until she could pay for it. And so what she really needed was someone to come to redeem her and to pay for this land to get it back. So it wasn't exactly that Naomi had a parcel of land to sell. It was that this parcel of land belonging to her was mortgaged to someone else. She was bankrupt, so she didn't exactly own it anymore. But she still had rights to this land if she could pay for it. And, of course, it was the duty of a near kinsman or a brother to buy it. Leviticus 25, verse 25 says, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. You see that here. So if you sell away and you're very poor and the land belongs to someone else, your brother can come and buy the land back for you. So the land belonged to Elimelech, and by relation, it now belonged to Ruth, the wife of Elimelech's son, Mahlon. The land had probably been sold or was forfeited under mortgage, but the right, as I just said, still belonged to Naomi, it still belonged to Ruth, but she was so poor, she could not redeem it. And so Boaz here was offering the role of redeemer to this man. It was the right thing to do. The man had first dibs to it. He held claims to it. And we find that the near kinsman was actually very, very happy to make this fine addition to his estate. Why? Because land indicated wealth and status. We see the man saying in verse 4, after Boaz offered it, of course Boaz said, if thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. And what did the man say? I will redeem it. Now, the name of Ruth was not mentioned yet. It was only the name of Naomi. Now, this man, if you remember your Old Testament law, knew that he had to take Naomi, make her his wife. And if Naomi were to have any children, these children would not be his own, but they would take on the name of Naomi's first husband. And so the man probably thought it was okay. Naomi is probably really old. She's not going to bear any more children. Right? So now let me backtrack a bit. Why would that be such an unfavorable thing? If you took the wife of a dead relative, as was according to Mosaic law, and the wife bears a child, that child does not bear your name, but bears the name of his mother's first husband, and whatever land that was in the father's name will go to him. You get what I'm saying here? So the land that this near kinsman bought, if Naomi were to have a child, this parcel of land would go to that child. It would not go to this man's child. You don't get it, do you? All right. Let's say Jane had a husband. The husband owned a piece of land. But the husband died. And the land, because Jane was poor, went to someone else. So Jane is destitute. And I'm a near kinsman. It is my duty to take care of Jane and to take care of that parcel of land which would now become mine. But it's also my duty that if I have any children with Jane, the child would not be mine, but the child would bear the name of Jill's or Jane's first husband, Jack. Okay? And so, this land would not pass on to my own children if I, let's say, have children. It would not be mine anymore. It would be someone else's still. So I hope you understand it now, okay? So this man was so willing to buy the land because Naomi was an old widow. She'd probably not produce any more kids, right? She would not bear a son to carry on Elimelech's name, who would then become the rightful heir. If you were this man, seeing this old woman, seeing this great parcel of land, and you didn't have to pay very much for it, wouldn't you buy it? Naturally, few would have passed up this chance. But we want to see here that redemption is difficult because of the losses. We just saw, right, that there would have been a loss of money. This near kinsman would have had to spend some money to buy this land. But there would also be a loss of dignity. A loss of dignity. Why? Upon hearing about Ruth, as we see in verse 5, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. You see that phrase? That's what I was just talking about previously. To raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. So we see here that there would be a loss of dignity. He said he was willing, but after two verses he said he was unable, he was unwilling. This was because he would now have to have the responsibility of raising up children to preserve the name of Mahlon and Elimelech, something that he wasn't willing to do. But it could have also been because Boaz mentioned the nationality of Ruth. She was a Moabitess, a cursed race. And furthermore, Mahlon and Chilion, the sons of Elimelech, had married Moabite women and they died. So perhaps this near kinsman was now afraid. Well, firstly, I have to spend money for the land. Secondly, the children don't become my children. They become the children of Mahlon. The land would ultimately not belong to me. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's not a Jewess. Ruth married a Jew, and he eventually died. Oh my goodness, what's going to happen to me? So, redemption comes at a loss of money, dignity. And so, he thought initially that he would gain the parcel of land. But in fact, when Ruth's name was mentioned, he realized that he would gain nothing. If he had redeemed Ruth, he would have lost his dignity, and certainly he would have done so in the eyes of many people. Look at how fast he changed his mind. In verse 4 he said, I will redeem it. And in verse 6 he said, I cannot redeem it. And that's a very interesting sentence. You remember the word redeemer? We talked about it 2 weeks ago. It literally means, or near kinsman, it literally means one who is able to redeem. Hence there's a play on words here. The redeemer said, I cannot redeem. Hence, a redeemer that cannot redeem is no redeemer at all. And that's why here, he removed his shoe. We see this in verse 6 and 7. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Now you might be thinking, this is strange. You mean for a transaction to take place, and if I'm selling a piece of land or I'm giving up my rights to a land, I'll take off my shoe and give it to you? What does that mean? Now let's turn to Deuteronomy 25:7. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 7. And we learn here that this was a very old custom. I shall read verses 7 to 10. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that hath his shoe loose. Now, this is an interesting law. It was a very shameful thing. It was part of the law that you as your brother should take your brother's wife and all the debts and all the inheritance and all the possessions. But if you are not to do it, then your wife will come, take off your shoe, spit in your face, and you shall be known in all the land as a person who refused to do this one thing. This was a shameful thing. But by this time, this particular custom had fallen out of use. If it was still in use, Ruth would have come and removed the shoe. But this man did so himself, signifying that he is admitting that he doesn't want to redeem. He is unable to redeem. He was renouncing any legal rights he had, and therefore he transferred the ownership to Boaz. He passed the shoe to Boaz. Now, what does this shoe mean? The practice of taking off one shoe may relate to one's ability to walk on the land and take possession of it. Right? So if you have a parcel of land, you can walk on the land with your shoes on. So this relative was in effect telling Boaz that I give up my rights to that piece of land, to the dirt on that land, you can have it. He was telling Boaz, you can have the land now, you can have the dirt now. The land would be his. And these 10 witnesses would be able to testify that in the years to come that this transaction had been completed. The signature on the contract was signed, the shoe had been passed. The land and Ruth would now be Boaz. We see in verse 9 that Boaz said he had bought all. He had bought it. Despite the loss of money, despite the loss of true ownership, despite the loss of dignity. You might ask, if you were in the position of Boaz, would you want to redeem such a land? Would you want to redeem such a woman who had nothing, you had to pay a lot of money, and if any children that you bore would not belong to you? Would you want to do it? Why in the world would Boaz want to do it? And the reason is love. And this is a picture of Christ. We ask ourselves, was it difficult for Christ to redeem us? It most certainly was. He lost his life in payment. His life was the ransom. And the death of God is measureless. You cannot measure the value of God. And he gave up his life for a people that was worthless. We ask ourselves, how much worth is there in us? Every day we sin. every thought, every word, every motive is tainted by sin. If we were to take a look at ourselves and count the number of times we get angry, jealous, envious, covetous, bitter, moody, impatient, how disgusted we ought to be with ourselves that we do not make the standard that God has set down. Why would Christ want to redeem such a people as sinful as us? What would he gain by giving up his dignity and giving up his life? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We have nothing to offer God. We are all death. We are all sin. We are all gone out of the way. We are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Why would Christ redeem us? And the reason for this, for some strange, unfathomable reason, Christ loves us. And we don't know why. He loves us enough to give his life to get nothing. He finds us valuable. Some of you have the hymn sheet. And we see the second stanza, what the hymn writer says. O teach me what it meaneth, that sacred crimson tide, the blood and water flowing from thine own wounded side. Teach me that if none other had sinned but I alone, yet still thy blood, Lord Jesus, thine only must atone. Why would Jesus give his life for sinful mankind? Because he loves us. And even if there was only one of mankind, and not millions and billions of people, Christ would have given his life for that one sinner because he loves us. Now, there are many people who are close to us. There are many people who love us. However, we now ask, which one of them would give their lives as a redemption for ours? Which one of them would give their life as a ransom for us? Few, if not none. And even if they were willing to give up their lives for us, how many of them would achieve our salvation? No one. If one person were to give his life for another person, he would not be able to save that person because he himself is a sinner. We need someone sinless to die for us. All our near kinsmen would have to yield their rights to Christ. They would have to say, we can't save that person. Only you can. They would have to take their shoes off and give the dirt to him. Now let's take a look at some nearer kinsmen, our fellow man. I already said our fellow man can't save us. No one can. They have to pay for their own sins. What about angels? Can angels save us? Well, angels can't save us. They are closer to us than God is, but they can't. They have no souls. Only that Son of God, that distant relative, can be our Redeemer. And that is why Christ became a man. Have you ever wondered why God would have to become a man in order to save us? He had to become one of us. He had to become a redeemer. He had to become a kinsman, a relative, someone who was related by blood to us. And so here we see Boaz, a picture of Christ, redeeming someone who could bring him no benefit. We see Christ in Boaz coming down to become a near relative to rescue us. And this is really a picture of mercy. Whereas the near kinsman was unable to, Christ is able and willing. what are some other near kinsmen? Religion. People follow religion. If I were to light a candle and confess to someone and keep all the major feast days and do certain rites, I shall be saved. Religion is certainly one. What's another? The belief that you can live a moral life. If I do good works, and I give to charity, and I try to remove evil thoughts from myself, and if I try and do good unto others, then maybe I can be saved. But no matter how much good we do, one little evil thought is enough to condemn us for an eternity. So the flesh, ourselves, we are unable to redeem ourselves. For a man to be able to redeem himself, he would have to do three things. Firstly, according to Galatians 3:10, he would have to perfectly obey God's laws. Let me read Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that's a pretty complicated sentence there, but what does it mean? It means that if you are able to keep the law, you can be saved. But if you don't keep it perfectly, you'll be cursed. So brethren and friends, if you want to be saved, if you want to be redeemed from the clutches of hell, you need to keep the law of God perfectly, even the law of the heart. I'm sorry, you're not allowed to get angry unreasonably. You're not allowed to get jealous. You're not allowed to become impatient. You're not allowed to hate. You're not allowed to fantasize about hurting another, for to do so is certain death. And in order to redeem yourself, you would have to make a complete atonement for your sins. And that's what we're told in Hebrews 10:1-4. Sacrifices can never make us clean. People had to offer an atonement each year. It's not possible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away our sins. But in order to redeem ourselves, we're told in Scripture that we need to have a new heart. Jeremiah 17:6 tells us that our hearts are deceitful above all things, and they are desperately wicked. How then can we have a new heart? It has to be clean. Isaiah 1:16-17 tells us, wash yourself, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. You need to cleanse your heart, you need to love, you need to do things which are good in the eyes of God. But what heart can be completely clean? How can you wash your heart? And that's why God says in verse 18 of Isaiah 1, come now and let us reason together. In other words, are you able to make yourself clean? Are you able to do good perfectly? No. That's why God says, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Your heart can be cleansed only by the blood of Christ, only by believing in Christ. So the flesh, that near kinsman, can never redeem us. Romans 7:18 says, for I know that in me, that is the flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So here we're told that there's nothing good in us. We may think, we may realize that we need to do good, but to do good perfectly, we are unable to. Not only is the flesh unable, but the flesh is also unwilling. Who would give their lives for another? Who would want to give their eternal souls for another? Would you? Would you want to give your life as an eternal punishment to save another person's soul? Send your own soul to hell to save another person? Would you be willing? I'm sorry, I'm selfish. I don't think I can. I don't think many of us here can. That's why Christ says, greater love hath no man than the man who gives up his life for another. It is unnatural for natural man to do this. No one can redeem his brother. No one can redeem himself. That's the bottom line. Only God can. No one else can save God. Angels can't save us. We can't save ourselves. If we have been redeemed by Christ, He has authority over us. We have removed our shoe and given it to Christ. And we say, I can't do this on my own. I can't save myself. I can't redeem myself. God, you redeem me. We give our rights up to the Lord. So for those who have not given their lives to Christ, you ask yourself, can you redeem yourself? Are you sinless? Are you perfect enough? And then you ask, what do you have that can compare to the value and the wealth and the willingness of Christ? And then you ask yourself if you are willing to give up your rights to your soul to God who can save you. Now we might say, and we might fear, if I'm to give my life to God, He'll be a harsh taskmaster. There will be so many things that I cannot do. Does that mean I have to give up my sin? Does that mean I have to give up the worldly things that I love? Well, yes, but we do not do so begrudgingly. We do so willingly because of what Christ has done for us. And God is not a harsh taskmaster. We just sang that hymn, didn't we? 128. His yoke is easy. We would gladly take on the yoke of slavery of God to be His slaves, to be His servant, because His yoke is easy. God is a kind God, and we're told in Romans that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Let me just close with a fable. It's from Aesop. The wind and the sun were disputing which was the stronger. Suddenly, they saw a traveler coming down the road, and the sun said, I see a way to decide our dispute. Whichever of us can cause a traveler to take off his cloak shall be regarded as stronger. You begin. So the sun retired behind a cloud, and the wind began to blow as hard as it could upon the traveler. But the harder he blew, the more closely the traveler wrapped his cloak around him, till at last the wind gave up in despair. Then the sun came out and shone in all his glory upon the traveler, increasing in intensity slowly. And the traveler soon found it too hot to walk with his cloak on, and he took it off. You see, kindness affects more than severity. And that is the kind of God that we have. He is gentle with us. Yes, He wants us to obey and to live victoriously and to experience that glorious life of servanthood in Christ, where we obtain all benefits as children of God. Have you given Christ the dirt of your lives and ownership. If you haven't, you have no redemption. And those who are redeemed, do we continually give Christ authority over our lives? If we do it not because of the law, because we're commanded to, we do it because He loves us and gave Himself for us. Let us, in response, sing our closing hymn.